We have been on the Lord's Day evenings looking at some of what I've called pearls in Proverbs. Pearls of wisdom. A series of messages like this is in danger of becoming exhausting rather than exhaustive. And we don't want that to happen. There's so much wisdom in the Proverbs. There are so many subjects that we could cover. So many things that we could talk about that are on every line of every verse on every page. But tonight I want to draw your attention to only one text. And it is found in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. Here's what it says. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There are a number of places in the Proverbs where it speaks of pride and of self-righteousness. And this is the ultimate in self-righteousness. The generation that are pure in their own eyes, and the reality is they are unclean. They've never been washed from their filthiness. You will see here in a number of verses that come together in this chapter, verses 11 through 14, that the word generation is used. The word generation is often employed to describe all the people of the same age. A group of people all living at a particular time in history. We speak of this present generation, or perhaps the younger generation, or the last generation, or even the generation that is upcoming. We speak of young people as belonging to one generation, their parents belonging to another. But there are many scriptures where this is not what is meant by the term. For example, there are occasions when generation is employed to describe a certain class of persons having the same characteristics in common. Such as when the Lord Jesus referred to some of the Jews as an evil and adulterous generation. Or when John the Baptist called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a generation of vipers. Or when Peter the Apostle spoke of believers as being a chosen generation. And really that is the use of the word generation that is to be noted here in Proverbs chapter 30. It's not necessarily describing those who live at the same time in history, but it is referring to a certain class of persons who have the same characteristics in common. And God here speaks of a particular class of people, for instance, who disregard the fifth commandment. You see that in verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. And I think if we use the other term, or the other usage of the term generation, that very much applies to the time in which we live. Because one of the marks of this age is a disregard for parents. People who don't honor their father and don't honor their mother. A generation who break the fifth commandment. And again, the term is used of those who were puffed up with pride. Verse 13. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and how their eyelids are lifted up. And it's applied further in verse 14 to a hateful category of men who delight in oppressing the poor and the needy. Cruel extortioners. The Bible says there's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Unscrupulous rich people, for instance, would fall into this category. Now, these sorts of people can be discovered in every age. But there's a class of person, a generation spoken of in verse 12, that I want to concentrate my remarks upon just now. This is a category into which so many, many people fit exactly in our day. There are many who are in the churches of the land who are described in this text. A generation that are pure in their own eyes. When they look at themselves, they see nothing wrong. And yet, the Scripture says, is not washed from their filthiness. The reality is that they're unclean, unregenerate, unsaved. Now, I see three things basically in this text. First, there is a notion that is deeply ingrained. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. There are people, and you couldn't tell them the truth. They will not hear it. They will not be convinced of it. And it doesn't matter how you put it. It doesn't matter what clever terms you try to clothe it in. They're not going to accept it. They just don't think there's anything wrong with them. They just don't think that they need to be saved. And that's a very widespread notion today. It is a notion that I say is deeply ingrained. There's people who are pure in their own eyes. They think they're all right. They're great people. And how anyone could not like them, they really can't understand. And how anyone could think they're sinners is even worse as far as being beyond their comprehension. They're pure in their own eyes. It's interesting to note in the New Testament, and a very outstanding example of this, in Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told a story, a parable. And the parable, the Holy Spirit shows us, was directed at that kind of thinking. Here's what it says, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were, like these people described in the proverb, pure in their own eyes. It's remarkable, isn't it, how everybody else has faults but them. They trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. Now read on. In Luke 18, verse 10, here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And if I might just stop there for a moment. I agree with the commentator who said, this man came up not so much to pray as to bray, like a donkey. He didn't ask for anything. He didn't pray for anything. He didn't have any petitions. He just came to brag on himself. That's what he came to do. And it's interesting, is it not, that it says in verse 11, he stood and prayed thus with himself. And that's exactly what he was doing, praying with himself. The Lord had nothing to do with his prayer. He wasn't communing with God. He was just standing there talking about himself to himself. His prayers were bouncing off the ceiling of the temple, coming back to him again. God doesn't regard that sort of so-called praying. But there's a lot of people like that Pharisee today. And this is exactly their attitude. And the prayer is filled with I. Notice how many there are there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 I's. Isn't it a remarkable coincidence, you might think, that in Isaiah chapter 14, when it speaks of Lucifer, the son of the morning, he uses the term I 5 times. So here's a man who's just like his father, the devil. But then read on. It tells us of the publican. verse 13 and verse 14. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The reality is, what he was saying was, God, be propitious. Look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then if you go on down this same chapter, Luke chapter 18, we read another instance of a certain ruler. Verse 18, he asked the Lord, saying, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus enters into a conversation with him. And he says, Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Now look at this remarkable answer in verse 21. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. I'm perfect in keeping the commandments of God. Now that wasn't true. And the Lord showed that it wasn't true, because the Lord Jesus put his finger on his sin, and the finger was on the 10th commandment, I believe. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He wasn't willing to put away his riches. So he had a covetous heart. But he was pure in his own eyes. All these have I kept from my youth up. I am an upstanding citizen. I am a keeper of the commandments of God. This is self-righteousness. Our text says, does it not? There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. And the notion is so deeply ingrained in these people that it would seem impossible for their view of themselves to ever change. I said, this is a notion that prevails among many churchgoers, religious people. Their names are on the church roll, they've got their baptismal certificate, they're active in church life, perhaps they even hold some office within the church. And I believe they have the idea that that somehow makes them righteous in God's sight. But they're not. They're pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. They're not pure in God's eyes. Another example I could give of this kind of spirit is the Laodicean church. In Revelation chapter 3, you may recall this example, where the Lord said, You make me sick. That's what he said. You're neither cold nor hot, and because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A church that made God sick. Why was that? Verse 17 of Revelation 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the Lord said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They were pure in their own eyes. But the reason they were pure in their own eyes is because their eyes were blinded. Blinded by a notion of self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, had been of this generation, that are pure in their own eyes. You see his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. How religious was Paul? I mean, he was a really zealous believer in the Jewish faith. Notice what he said, Philippians 3, from verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, I've got more to boast in than anybody. On this score, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews? I'm the creme de la creme of the Hebrews, he says. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he's got all these things in the credit column. And he thinks he's a wonderful example of a believer in God. But yet he had to come to the point where he counted all of those credentials but dung, that he might win Christ. You know, those who are religious are often pure in their own eyes. I grew up on the Protestant side of Belfast in Northern Ireland. And I know among many Protestants, this notion prevails that because they're Protestants, that they're the people. In fact, some of them say that we are the people. And they're pure in their own eyes, and they think that they're all right because they were born into a particular home. They're against the Pope, they're against Catholicism. If you ask them why, they can't tell you. But they just know that they are. And they stand up for Protestantism, usually of the political kind. And they're pure in their own eyes. But they're going to the same hell as those they hate so much on the other side of the fence. The Lord Jesus spoke about this pride in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9 when he said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." It's no big deal to be of that Jewish line, Jesus said. The Jews, you see, were very fond of pleading their heritage. That's what they said. We're the people. We are the people. We be Abraham's seed. We are Moses' disciples. Proud of their bloodline. Proud of their history, of their background. They were God's chosen people. We are the people. And they were proud and they were self-righteous. And they had a deeply ingrained notion of their own purity. And it's a sad thing when people are laboring under that erroneous notion and that false idea. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. And oh, that God would rid us of every notion of self-righteousness and works righteousness, that somehow there's anything in us or about us that would merit the favor of God. There's not. There's not. But notice, secondly, there's not only here a notion that is deeply ingrained, and it is that they're pure in their own eyes, but it speaks here of a nature that is desperately impure, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Far from being pure and clean, these people, the man of wisdom says, are in a filthy state. They're unclean. They are not washed from their filthiness. Do you know that sin in the Bible is often referred to in terms of filthiness and uncleanness? A sinful state is described in many places as an unclean state. That's a theme that runs right through the Bible. For instance, in Job chapter 15, just giving you a few proof texts here, in Job 15, verses 15 and 16, we read of the Lord, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints." And I believe in this instance, that's a reference to the holy angels. Because the word saints is a word from which we also get holy ones. "Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Again, we read this same kind of thought in the Psalms, in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy." And the word in the Hebrew signifies stinking. So it's not just dirt, but it's filth. Stinking filth. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God doesn't paint a flattering picture of us in the Word, does He? We think then of Isaiah 57 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. If you ever live near the shore, and of course anybody who comes from my country, all of them are near the shore. You know that when you go down to the beach and sometimes see the aftermath of the tide having come in, whenever it goes out, there's all the filth and dirt of the day left on the beach. Old cans and rubbish and garbage and dirt, filth, refuse that's been washed in from the sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. All the filth comes to the surface. And continuing that theme in the New Testament, Paul exhorted believers in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. He said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Sin is a dirty, filthy, unclean thing. You know, the world wants to paint sin as something that's clean. Squeaky clean and sanitary, and somehow there's nothing wrong with it. But God shows us that it's a filthy thing. There was a wonderful treatise written by Ralph Venning called The Plague of Plagues. And it's about sin. And what a description we have there of sin. It's pictured by the Apostle James as affecting the heart of man and manifesting itself by the works of his hands. For he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The outward actions of men committing sin are spoken of by the Apostle Peter. He calls sin the filth of the flesh. He referred to the deeds of the men of Sodom as the filthy conversation of the wicked. And he goes on to liken the return of a wicked man to his sins, to the return of a pig to the mire to wallow in it, a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's a filthy thing. That's why we can say the unrepentant sinner is as happy in sin as a hog in muck. That's his natural element. And there's many other references I could give you that prove that sin is an unclean and a filthy thing. For example, Colossians 3 verse 8 commands believers to put away all filthy communication out of your mouth. Filthy communication. Now those who have a notion that they are pure need to see what it is that God says concerning all men by nature. What does God say about us? I've given you some references already. Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Filthiness. Man's basic problem is that he has a nature that is desperately impure, not washed from filthiness. You know, those who are pure in their own eyes have never learned the truth of original sin. And original sin is not just a heading in a theology book. Original sin is a fact. Man is a filthy sinner in the sight of God. Remember there the prayer of Hannah? At the time when God answered her cry concerning a child, we're told in 1 Samuel, the chapter 2 and verse 8, that among other things she prayed about the Lord, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. I'm sure you've seen poor vagrants on the street putting their hands into trash cans, going around trying to find something that might be of value there in those filthy trash cans. And if you ever go to some of the dumps, some of the places where they take your trash, there are people who comb those places looking for something that they think might be of value. They're beggars on the dunghill, for want of a better term. And that's not a flattering description that the Lord gives us, but it is a factual one. The sinner is like a beggar on a dunghill, not washed from his filthiness. And you know, the thing about it is, we can be outwardly clean. We can look as if we're fine. The Lord Jesus talked about that in Matthew 23, how that you can appear clean outwardly and pure in your own sight, and even sometimes in the sight of others, but God sees right into that dirty, rotten, sinful and filthy heart, because He looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God not only looks on the outward appearance, He looks beyond the outward appearance, right into the heart. And He sees us as we are. Matthew 23 from verse 25, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." He went on to say that they were like whitewashed graves, whited sepulchres, that appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. I was thinking of this text this very week. I was at a funeral on Monday, and I saw some of the most ornate mausoleums that you could ever hope to see in that graveyard. Beautifully constructed, big. They almost looked like you could live in them. Big, fancy sepulchres with people's family name on them, with beautiful cornice work and decorated cement. There was one part of that graveyard that was all Chinese people. I couldn't read it, of course, but it was unbelievable how ornate those graves were. And I thought, no matter how nice those graves look on the outside, they're all the same on the inside. They're full of corpses that are decaying and rotting away. And that's what the Lord says about us. As we are by nature, He looks on our hearts, and what does He see? He sees us in all our filthiness and our loathsomeness and our uncleanness. Do you know that sin in the Bible is likened to a plague? It's likened to mire and dirt. It's likened to dung. It's spoken of as poison. And it's also referred to as the vomit of dogs, and to the decay and putrefaction of graves and sepulchres. None of that's very flattering. But that's what's in our hearts. That's the state of our soul by nature. We have a nature that is desperately impure. There's a generation that is clean, pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. But I've a third thing to say. Because of what is recorded in this text, there is a necessity that is definitely implied. And the necessity that's definitely implied here is cleansing and washing from filthiness. You see, the text talks about those who are impure, of those who are unclean. Therefore, the direct implication is this: they need to be washed, and that they can be washed from their filthiness. This is not a hopeless text. This is a hopeful text. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. But the implication is they can be washed. And oh, we can be washed from our sins. We can be cleansed from our sins. How does that happen? Well, if we look at these people, In order to be washed from their filthiness, they must recognize their condition in sin. They need to come to the place that the psalmist came to. And we all can see ourselves in these words in Psalm 51. The background of the psalm is clear. David, even as a believer, has sinned against the Lord, committing adultery with another man's wife, with Bathsheba, as a result of the experience that he had at that time and his repentance. He wrote Psalm 51. It's the penitential psalm. But notice how he speaks about his own sin. Psalm 51 from verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. You see that? He's crying out to God that he will have mercy on him. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. There are two thoughts that come to my mind there. Hyssop was that plant which was used in Egypt by the Israelites when they dipped it into the basin, into the blood of the lamb, and they used it to strike the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the door. The hyssop. But you will also find that in part of the ceremonial law, hyssop was used in cleansing with water, which also speaks to us of sanctification and the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And so we need that double cleansing of the blood of Christ and of the Word of God. The sinner can't cleanse himself. You'll notice that the psalmist doesn't say that he's going to cleanse himself. He says, Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Lord, you wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Job 14, verse 4, the man of God said this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't wash yourself from sin. You can't make yourself better, and neither can I. Jeremiah 2, verse 22 then. There's another reference that we need to think about. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You can't cleanse yourself, but thank God, God can cleanse you. You must recognize your condition in sin. That's definitely implied in this text, because here are people who are pure in their own eyes. That's how they see themselves. They don't see any need for cleansing. So there has to come a point, if they're to be cleansed, if they're to be washed, where they are no longer pure in their own eyes. But they see themselves as God sees them. They must recognize their condition in sin. And furthermore, they must receive the cleansing from sin. They can't wash themselves clean, but God in Christ can cleanse them. And all the promises of the Lord as regards cleansing, how wonderful they are. For instance, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:25, the promise of God is, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols, will I cleanse you. Some people think the gospel's not in the Old Testament. The gospel's in the Old Testament. Here's cleansing. From all your filthiness, God says, I will cleanse you. And then we think of that wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. What a motley crew we find there. What a crowd of sinners we find there. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. We'll read from verse 9 to see who they are before we come to what God says about what's happened to them. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You mean in the church in Corinth? There were converted fornicators. There were converted idolaters. There were converted homosexuals. There were converted adulterers. There were converted thieves and robbers and covetous people. There were converted drunkards and revilers and extortioners. Absolutely. Paul says, and such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a tremendous thought this is. That there were people sitting in the Corinthian church and they had been deep dyed in sin. They lived wicked, profligate lives. They were haters of God and of the things of God, and God saved them. And Paul says, now you're washed. All that's gone. All that's under the blood. All that is blotted out of the mind of God. Is this not good news? That there is such a thing as cleansing from sin? And the necessity for cleansing is the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There are times when commercials come on your TV or in your magazines, and there's these magic products that will take out any stain. You women know all about that. All this wonderful stuff that will remove any, it doesn't matter, tar, coffee, chocolate, doesn't matter what it is, it'll take it out. And of course, when you try it, it doesn't take it out. At least sometimes it doesn't take it out. But I want to tell you, the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. And when God says all sin, He means all sin. And He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, and that means to tell the Lord all about it, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. How much of the sins of the Lord's people was laid upon Christ? All of it. All of it. Oh, it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. There's a hymn that says, there is cleansing and healing for all who will wash in the sin-cleansing flood. There is perfect deliverance and joy to be had in this world through the blood. I believe Jesus saves and His blood washes whiter than snow. Outside of Christ, you can't be pure. You cannot be washed from your filthiness. There's a generation that's pure in their own eyes. They've not been washed from their filthiness. But oh, there is this necessity which is definitely implied in the text of true and genuine and absolute cleansing from sin. The filthy garments of sin need to be washed. The filthy garments of self-righteousness need to be washed. We used the illustration already today of Zechariah 3 verse 4, where there's a picture of justification, where Joshua the high priest had his filthy garments taken from him and he was clothed with clean garments. Do we not read of those who are in heaven in Revelation 7 verse 14? These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's where the writer of that hymn got the idea from, for that hymn. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Only those who are washed in time will be clean in eternity. This is the message of Scripture. It's the message of the very last page of the last book of the Bible. Listen to this. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And I noticed that these pairs that are mentioned here belong together. They are the antithesis, the one of the other. He that is unjust, he that is righteous. He that is filthy, he that is holy. It has to be one or the other. When you die, when you leave this scene of time, you're in one or other of these conditions. You're either unjust or you're just, justified, righteous through Christ. You're either filthy in your sins or you're holy, having been washed from your sins. Which is it to be? I pray that every time I preach that there will be no one who would listen to my preaching, who would go out into eternity in that condition, in that sad and foolish generation, a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Thank God there is washing, there is a cleansing to be had through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that will be the experience of us all for His own name's sake. Amen.